I'm going to read you this question. A lady sent me an email, and she said, I have a question about what kind of Bible to use. And so I let her know my Bible suggestion. And just in case you're curious, I use the Scofield Reference Bible, not really for the notes, just because I know where everything is. It's like, I know where John 3:16 is. I know where passages where if I'm in front of somebody, it's muscle memory. But the old Scofield Notes has a real good system. But I've heard people use the Cambridge Bible before. Dr. Gilbert uses the Cambridge Bible, and some others have used some other study Bibles. The real test of a study Bible is going to be their cross-references. That's where a lot of work is done. I don't think really any study Bible that has notes in it, you want to make sure that you're disciplined enough to allow the Word read for itself. I'm all for commentaries. I think commentaries are a great way to provide insight, but most of the time, about 60% of the time, commentaries stretch. They can take something that they might see is there but is not there, and especially in a study Bible, if you put that right next to the Word of God, sometimes people think that is the actual Scriptures, and people don't know the difference. But I had written that reply to her, and she came back with another reply for a question of something that she's going through. I'm going to read this to you, give an answer, and then I've got some more here, and then Ian had a question that we're going to read as well. I've been enjoying your YouTube channel, especially the listener-submitted questions. It's been extremely helpful to me. I have a question. I've had trouble with if someone tells me they believe on Jesus, and they even tell me what they believe, and it lines up with the Word, I would still wonder if they're really saved based on what they do or don't do in their everyday lives. So it sounds like, right off the bat, that she has been exposed to a certain type of salvation called Lordship salvation, where, yes, you can confess all these things to be true, but if you don't have the works, then it doesn't add up. So this is a situation where she's applied it, and she's asking for some counsel. My niece professes Jesus as her Savior, but she is now married in a homosexual relationship. Raise your hand if you heard this before. It's not the same issue, but Alistair Begg just got nailed on this recently, I want to say a couple of months ago. I'm not big in the radio scene and all of that, so I don't know. I have to kind of watch YouTube clips about it. But it was making the rounds. And so this person has a very similar issue. She had invited my family to the wedding. We declined to go based on the fact that we couldn't promote that kind of lifestyle. I didn't want to send a gift because that felt like promoting the union, but I did send them a Bible as a gift and wrote a very nice note about how to get saved and following after Jesus' example. She didn't take very kindly to my gift. Now, I'm not going to read into that person's reaction, but if you read Romans chapter 1, this is the natural reaction. When you look at a society and there is an acceptance of that kind of behavior, according to what the Bible says, this is the furthering away of the society from God's truth, rejecting Jesus. This is naturally how it's going to go. And it uses that phrase, men not using their body in a natural way, women going against that, which is natural, all of that. Of course, there's a whole list of sin there that I know for a fact people skip over because that would include themselves. But it is to say, when you see that kind of behavior tolerated and promoted and celebrated in a culture, that's usually a sign that the culture is getting further away from the truth, closer to judgment, than it is that they're getting closer to the Lord. Doesn't mean a revival can't happen. It doesn't mean a revival can't happen. But it's just, this is the product of, you just give yourself over to your sin, that's exactly what's going to happen. Your sin is going to control your life. Didn't take very kindly to my gift. I told her that I love her. Of course, she is family, and that I love her partner. I never met her, but love her as a person. But that living that type of lifestyle is against what God deems right and appropriate biblically. And in my response to her, I told her, you know, that's a very good thing to recognize. Sadly, what the world says about our actions doesn't make them true. If you're in a situation where you have somebody who is in a gay marriage or something like that, and you say, I love you, the most common response you're going to get back is, if you love me, you would be for me. Okay, and that's not the proper definition of love. Love is to will the good of another. Is it good for a person to be in a marriage that dishonors God's intent for the natural body? No, so if your love for that person, it can't be for their goodwill and also be called love if they're doing something that will cause discipline. But people aren't going to see that. And that doesn't mean you stop, you know, teaching and believing the truth. What it does mean is you need to be ready to stand against that persecution. And you can still love people. You can be sweet and kind, but you'll still be rejected. You know, and that's what we should expect. She got very upset with me, called me out as a hypocrite because who am I to judge her or anyone? So that's the interpretation from the individual there. And now she won't speak to me. This is one example of how my mind has operated due to wrong theology. My normal go-to is, due to the lifestyle, I would doubt her salvation. I would be constantly praying that they would come to know the Lord and believe in Him for salvation, even though they may have already professed that. I would think that there is no way that they could really be saved due to lifestyle. I know this is not true, and that being a believer has nothing to do with what we do. It only has to do with what He did for us. And when I wrote to her this response, I wanted to make sure that there was a clear distinction that as a believer, you know, biblically the phrase is you're a child of God. You are expected to have good works. Okay? That's the sign. If you want to compare it this way, it's like a healthy child. You know, with our daughter and what she was exposed to, there are milestones that we're making sure she is tracking on. And there may come a time where she starts missing several milestones. That's a sign that something's not going on correctly. Doesn't change the fact that she's still our child, but she's not growing. So that means that area needs attention. Maybe she needs some therapy, whatever it may be, physical therapy or medication, whatever it is, to rectify the problem. So it's the same thing with us as children of God. We are supposed to be bearing fruit. We are supposed to be increasing more and more. And when a believer, someone who has, I mean, at least told you they've believed on Jesus Christ, that's all we can go off of, whether, you know, whether their confession is true or not, is not for us to judge. But when a person is not growing, that's a sign of sin. And then you have warning passages that warn against that kind of growth. But it is expected for us to walk in good works. I think sometimes that message can get lost, especially because of how much people have added works to the gospel as a means of salvation. But as far as the Christian life, we need to be growing. Hebrews chapter 5 is a really good example of that. You're dull of hearing. I would teach you more, but you're not. I have to reteach you the basic things. That is not proper growth. So she says, my question is, what would you have done in this situation? Would you ever go to a wedding like this? I know I'm not supposed to be praying for her salvation or sending Bible verses on how to be saved videos, but what is a proper response? She doesn't even want to talk to me now. She said, unless I accept both her and her wife, as far as the union, she can't have anything to do with me. I feel like I'm unsure of what to pray for her. Sorry for the rambling. Don't worry, I ramble too. Again, this is just one example. Since I shouldn't be praying for a person's salvation when they tell me they already believe, I feel a bit at loss as to what to do. Next, in everyday situations like this, am I being hypocritical? I really enjoy encouraging people, praying for them, sending notes, but now it feels tough, like I'm not sure of my response anymore. Any thoughts on this? And I told her the feeling of it feels tough. I mean, this is persecution. This is what it's like to genuinely care for another person's well-being and then be ridiculed for your care. I mean, Jesus, when you read in Hebrews chapter 4, he was in all points tempted like we, but was without sin. What that tells us is he knows exactly what we're going through. So he knows we're going through. I think she made the right decision. You don't go and support something that is against what God said. However, I do think she can still pray for this believer. If this is a believer who is in this situation, the best prayer for them is for the Lord to do whatever is necessary to bring them to a proper state of growth. And I don't know if that's ever going to happen. And it's not for me to find out if that's ever going to happen. But I'm supposed to demonstrate what proper Christian growth looks like, what proper love looks like. What we don't do is publicly ridicule people and take a member of the body of Christ and then shame them to the point where the world won't understand what the purpose is there. There is such a thing as church discipline, but it's a multi-step process. Let's just say, for example, I've used Armando so many times, so I'm not going to use him right now. Let's just say something happened with James, and the issue was revealed, and I talked to him. If James does not receive that instruction and make the necessary changes to get into a right standing with God, well, then we now have the opportunity to take another witness there to establish the record of what's been said. If he continually rejects that, especially his place in the position of leadership, then it would have to come before the church and we'd have to make a decision, and that person would ask to be removed from the congregation, not like in person, but until they're ready to do the right thing and walk with the Lord honestly, as they're supposed to do, then we ask them to step aside. And that example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we are told that we are to be, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're told to be careful not to allow somebody, or not to refuse somebody who has made the proper changes in the Christian life, not to refuse them to come back because of their sin. You know, that flies in the face of a lot of Christian culture today. There's kind of like a three-strike-you're-out policy. That's like cutting off, if they are a believer, that's like cutting off your own hand. That's like taking something that God is working through that person's life, and you're telling God they're too damaged beyond repair. Now, there's going to be specifics for each one of those situations. But what you want to do for people is you want to pray. You got a sinning brother. You got someone who's not doing right. The Galatians 6 process. Restore such a one. And if they're not willing to do that, well, it's pretty clear. God is going to take care of his children. 100% guarantee. That's a fearful thing, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10. There is a sin unto death in 1 John chapter 5. James 5 talks about it as well. It's not our job to go out there and tell God, all right, God, they did it, so kill them now. That's not our job. We need to love people, and the best way we love people is point them to what God says is right, not what we think is right. So I thought that was a good question. If you're familiar with everything that happened with Alistair, the whole Alistair Begg situation, you might be able to fill me in later, but I'm not sure what advice he gave. But as far as what I would assume, I think it would be the idea of love equals tolerance, and that's love does not equal tolerance, okay? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And Jesus gave the instruction in John 13 and in John 15 that the world hates him. And if that's what they did to him, it shouldn't be a surprise when they hate us too. And the world does despise the teachings of Christ. And if you find yourself being named with those teachings, you just need to be prepared to be treated unfairly. It's going to happen. But that's why we lean on Christ. That's why we lean on the Word. We don't allow the things of the world to dictate how we're going to respond to things. All right, here's another question here. I used to listen to this stuff by Paul Washer many years ago. He was wrecking my faith, blah, blah, blah. Anyway, I wanted to ask you two questions. What are works worthy of repentance? Take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 3. That's her question. What are works worthy of repentance? This is another one of those situations where you say, the context is very important. You know, that word repent, I'm not against that word. Like many people might say, like, well, everybody at Calvary is against that word. We're not against that word. It's not properly defined in our culture. But when it's used in the Bible, as far as what the original word is, it's accurate. And in this situation, you have to see what the context is and who is being asked to present works as a verification of what they believe. In chapter 3 of Matthew, this is page 996, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if you're familiar with John the Baptist's role, he was a forerunner for who? For Jesus, okay? And when Jesus came onto the scene, John had a role that decreased. He said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is also important to note that what John is saying they must repent of has to do with something regarding the kingdom of heaven and its timing. To look at this and say you have to turn from your sin in order to be saved is not proper to even the one verse, even if we're to pull the verse out of context. What were they being challenged to change their mind about? The kingdom of heaven is happening now. The offer is here. And who was going to make that offer? Jesus is going to make that offer. And how is that going to go? Well, Luke 13 tells us, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together, but ye would not. your house is going to be desolate. He said in John chapter 8, you guys say you're children, that God is your father, but your father is the devil. He's a liar from the beginning, and you lie. But this is John going before. He's kind of rolling out the red carpet, so to speak. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and of leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. That's about his appearance. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about him, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the... So here's the first introduction of a group that is going to affect that statement, bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Who is the group? The Pharisees. It's been a long day. Pharisees and Sadducees. These are the religious elites. I don't like using that terminology, but it's terminology that's relevant to what we're dealing with today. But these are pretty much the pastors and authors. They're the ones who are taking care of the rites and the ceremonies. To the people, this is the standard of religion. This is the standard of doing things according to God's law. And they have the most responsibility to know exactly what John just quoted. What did he quote? Well, he quoted from the Old Testament. Look at it again in verse 3. From the prophet Isaiah. They should have known this quote. They probably did. But they didn't believe that the kingdom was at hand. Certainly they didn't believe that Jesus was the one holding the keys. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, verse 7, come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. So that's a pretty inflammatory statement. And you say, why? Well, because it's already clear that John knows enough about this group of people that they were more pent up on themselves and the standard that they set for righteousness as opposed to the truth of what John was teaching. Baptism was not an uncommon thing, but it's very different than what you and I experience today. Think of baptism as a bath. There were ceremonial baths, and that word, you were to wash and prepare yourself, especially before you went to the temple. You're supposed to wash your feet, your whole body, and it was a whole ceremonial requirement where you couldn't get dirty or any of that. But now John is baptizing outside of these little baths that they used, not for the purpose of getting ready to offer things in the temple, but now he's baptizing for this thing, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who are we talking about? They would have known what he's implying. Because the kingdom is at hand, the king is here. He says, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The wrath to come is the judgment upon those who are going to reject the king's offer. That's where verse 8 comes in. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. What did they say? And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. What that means is they would appeal to their national identity. We just talked about this in Romans 2. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Whew. The axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. This is what he says to this group. And verse 8 is a question of, show me why you believe what you believe. Show me that you even believe my message. The repentance there is not a turning from something. It's an outward demonstration of what they believed. Obviously, John is able to see through foresight here, that they do not believe his message. They're coming to stop him from doing what they are supposed to do when people are going in into Jerusalem and into the feasts and all that kind of stuff. But what happens with lordship salvation is they look at that verse and they say, this is a part of a believer's justification before God. They'll use the word repent, and you hear this all the time. Repent and believe, repent and believe. Or people will say, turn from sin. That's what they really mean most of the time. That's what they really mean. But in context here, he's talking to the unbelieving Pharisees, the questioning and doubting self-righteous Sadducees, and he's asking them, show me that you believe what I'm doing. Show me that you believe that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So she goes on to say, what are works worthy of repentance? Does this mean that if an unbeliever wants to get saved, but he's involved in sin, let's say he's gambling, that he must give that up before he can get saved? So in the context of Matthew 3:8, can you use that verse as a proof text to tell someone who is in a gambling addiction they must leave that in order to be saved? No, you can't. This is why the context is so important. What if this person says, I cannot or don't want to give up this sin? Would God then withhold salvation from him? What is the only way that a person misses out on salvation? They die in the state of rejection. They die in the state of unbelief. The only qualifier is that you're a sinner. The gambler is qualified. You know, like when you actually look at it, the gambler meets the qualifications. But the cherry pick of Matthew 3:8, bring forth, she contends and she's heard, Washer, Paul Washer, who's a very popular Reformed doctrine teacher. His ministry is called Heart Cry Ministry, all of that. He would say that you'd have to offer this person to pray that they really want salvation because, quote, unless you give up gambling, you cannot get saved, end quote. He would tell this person to clean up their life. So then she asks this question. Well, sorry, the printer did not print something correctly here. Okay. I bet if Paul Washer were to try and bypass salvation, he would simply agree with the things that you say about God being the one who justifies us, but then Washer would probably say that these things only apply to real or genuine believers, simply must bear all fruits which he mentions, and that this means unless you have the fruits, you're simply not a believer. So I want to show you what the verification of salvation is. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because a lot of people want the outward stuff, which is how you verify your salvation between us and your growth. I can't know what you believe unless you tell me. And even then, can you lie to me? You can? Aw, that makes me sad. No, I'm just kidding. But yeah, I mean, we can deceive one another. Look, they deceived in John's ministry. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And what was their big thing? Oh, God, yes, God, yes, Jesus Christ. He's not the Son. No, he couldn't have been the Son. Because God is all good and flesh is all bad, brother. So Jesus couldn't have had a real body. So, but they were fellowshipping at some point. But what was the dividing line? They did not recognize Jesus as he claims to be. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, page 1280. Nevertheless, now the nevertheless is there because verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they erred from the truth, I would say. Bible doesn't say, but I tend to think that they may have been believers, but they erred from some type of truth and caused other people to have a shipwrecked faith. That's the nevertheless. Even though these things have happened, what does Paul tell Timothy? The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. Okay, so this is, when you're reading this is a mark. Look at the mark. The Lord knoweth them that are his. The mark is not you go into a person's life and verify based on their works. It's not there. That word knoweth is the same word that's used in Matthew 7. I never knew you. What did the people say? In Matthew 7, have we not 1, 2, 3, A, B, C, all that? Who is the one that verifies their salvation? Jesus, not their works. That's why earlier in Matthew 7, the fruit of a false prophet can't be his works. Because his works he's going to try to use to justify himself. He'll be judged according to them, but he's going to be found wanting. That is a very important verse. But look at the rest of it. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, some would say, well, this is a qualifier for having the seal. No. What this means is, in light of what Hymenaeus and Philetus did, erring from the truth, you who are naming Christ, don't go into iniquity. When you fall into iniquity, you have a higher likelihood of bringing along others with you, bringing them into your sin, causing them to stumble in their faith. But the seal is not the seal of good works. The seal is that the Lord knows. And if you have named the name of Christ, meaning you have signified publicly that you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, that doesn't bring about salvation. But if you are identified as a believer, you ought to act according to the instruction of the Lord. Because the devil will use that kind of behavior, that sinful behavior, to cause other people to stumble. You guys know all about scandal. It's everywhere. We have not been immune to that. That has happened here. And it's a terrible thing. It really is. But sin gets involved. It brings bondage. And when it's conceived, as James 1 says, it bringeth forth what? Death. Some people, that's physical death. It's any kind of separation. Sin gets in a marriage, husband and wife are separated. That happens. That's not that. You add the love of God, you're not going to get death. But sin's the problem. The seal is that the Lord knows those that are his. So if you got somebody who is in sin, your job is not to go, are they saved? The question is, are they walking uprightly? That word confess in 1 John 1:9 is very important. It means to come to an agreement. Well, what is there to agree on with God? That what you say is okay, sin, God says is wrong, sin. So you change your mind about it. And God says, as far as the progressive part of your salvation, the ongoing sanctification, be ye holy for I am holy, the fellowship is restored. You can still put scars on your body. I want you to think about the fact that Hymenaeus and Philetus are forever in the scripture for this purpose, as a warning. I wonder if we'll get to heaven and see those two gentlemen there. I don't know. I think the same thing about Demas. Sometimes when I'm, thinking about something, or maybe my mind is going, I think about Demas. And I think about, we have positive of him, and then the last thing we have is negative, having loved this present world. Folks, if Demas put his trust in the risen Savior, the Lord knoweth them that are his. What was the failure of Demas? He did not depart from iniquity. Doesn't disqualify him from salvation. And people will cry, not fair. Well, you're not God. And you know what? You say not fair because it's somebody else, but guess, wait until it's you. Let me tell you, there's nothing better when you are caught in sin than knowing there is grace. There's always grace. Now, some will hear me say that and go, well, he's given you a license to sin. That's your interpretation. But there may be some people here tonight, just statistically, that are struggling with some kind of addiction. You have grace available to you. Isn't it good to know that as you begin to heal and learn to walk in righteousness and all that, that at no point is your salvation being hung over you as if it's something God could just determine to take away? And by the way, if the standard's perfection, why doesn't God take it away from all of us? We're not perfect. You know why it's not that way? Because Jesus paid for all sin, that's why. And that was accepted. All right, got another question here. Hopefully that makes sense to you. Stay away from the Calvinist stuff. And you say, how do I know? You'll know. You'll hear stuff, it'll come out, especially with them. I printed off Blake's question. Can you see if they're on the printer? It might have printed late, but Blake had a good question. But I'll get to Ian's question here. Did Jesus descend to hell to preach there and set captives free? Great question. Let's take a look at what the scripture does say about it. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. The question is, did Jesus descend to hell to preach there and set captives free? Well, there is some discussion about hell, right? You hear me say, oh, is it on there? Good deal. Thank you very much, James. I appreciate it. You've heard me and other people say, you know, the wages of sin is death, spend an eternity in hell, separated from God forever. And then I say, the reality is that people are dying and going there today. Well, the Bible teaches, according to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that hell is in the heart of the earth, okay? And it's really called a place called Sheol. And it has two compartments with a divider between it. There's a place of torment, which is not the final hell, but it is a place of torment. There's a place of paradise and rest and comfort, which is empty now. We'll get to that in a moment. And then there's a great gulf that is in between these two things. And you may say, this sounds like Lord of the Rings, Middle Earth stuff. That's not what we're talking about. You go to the scripture, you can see it for the sake of time. I'm not going to go into that, but you read the account in Luke 16, it's all there. The rich man, he's desiring to come out of that place of torment. He can't. He knows Abraham, although he's never met Abraham. He knows who Abraham is. He knows who Lazarus is because he saw Lazarus as a beggar his whole life. And he desires to go to this place of comfort. And Abraham says, no, I can't pass this gulf, nor you to me. He asks for something to quench the physical torment that he's going through, which tells us, as Jesus said, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That goes against any kind of a nihilist doctrine, meaning there's a point in the future where all those in hell will just be annihilated and cease to exist. That's not taught in the scripture. The smoke of their torment ascendeth forever, as we read in Revelation. That's a serious thing. But before the cross, people who had placed their trust in God for a Messiah to pay for their sins, that was put as a credit. And they went into this place called paradise. It's not that way today. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Why? Because the sacrifice has been made. But at the time when Jesus died, he went into the heart of the earth, and as it says here, let's look in Ephesians chapter 4. This is page 1253. But unto every one of us, this is verse 7, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. In Matthew's gospel, right when it says the veil is torn and all that, there's a verse right there that a lot of people think is out of place or happened later. Regardless of what it is, it's a statement of record that the graves were opened and people walked around. It's not said for how long that was, but when Jesus went into the heart of the earth, I know I was taught in a Southern Baptist church that he fought the devil. I also heard that he was tormented in hell to become the punishment for us. That's nowhere in the scripture. Instead, it says here that he led captivity captive. So when he descended in, it is finished. And at his resurrection, the graves were open. And for a period of time, people were seeing Old Testament saints who were in paradise, and then they were caught up. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3, the other place where this is mentioned. And this is more specific to the question, because the question is, preach there and set captives free. So yes, he set captives free, not based on any response that they made in that moment, but because they had already placed faith. And now he, as the Passover lamb, satisfactory payment, the blood has been applied, they can go. When my mother passed away in 1998, I believe she went to be in conscious bliss with the Lord. She's waiting to get a new body, which will happen at the rapture, and then I'll get mine. I just think I'm going to be here for that. You read a newspaper, you know? look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. This is page 1314. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, there's a lot of debate about that. What does that mean? Well, let's read on. When there's a lack of clarity, it's good to read on. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Okay. So now the group has been identified. The group that's identified here are people who have passed away, and it was a result of, look at the verse there in verse 20, their disobedience during Noah's preaching. So these are, I don't think they're believers. I think they're people that heard the message and rejected it. So if we're talking about the heart of the earth, these are people who I would say are in the place of torment. What he preached to them, I don't know, and the scripture doesn't say. But it is something that's a part of that record. Now, the final hell is the hell that we read of in Revelation, where it's called the lake of fire. That is yet to be filled. And there's a lot of interpretation on that, too. I've heard some people say, with the amount of stars in the universe, there's a reading of something in Jude where you can almost see where people get their individual sun. I'm not going to go that far because the Bible doesn't go that far. But when people die today, they go to that place where the rich man is. And by a plain reading of the scripture, without getting into commentary, which, by the way, if I were to want to get deeper into this and read deeper into it, I would look at some commentaries and see if they have any valuable cross-references. Is there anywhere else in the scripture where something like this is described where we can learn more information? But normally, the simplest explanation without being contradictory to the scripture is the correct one. When there's a further reading in verse 21, it says, "The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." And you say, ooh, water baptism saves us. No, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptism is a step of obedience. So when a believer puts their trust in Jesus Christ, they are instructed to be baptized, which is a public profession of what they have believed, and they can answer to God in a good conscience, I have obeyed the instruction by the resurrection of Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. So I think that answers the question, but there are other questions that come up as far as to who the group is. And I think if you were to poll people in different ministries, you may get different answers. And there's some things the scriptures are silent on. That's what I love about the question and answer ministry, is that it promotes further study. It stimulates further verification from the Word. We're not searching all of my archives to see what's the opinion of Jesse. What does the scripture say? All right, Blake had some questions here that I think were good. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip the one and go to the second one. He asks a question. It says, my second question is regarding Passover and the Day of Atonement. What is Passover? Anybody familiar with that? Yeah. You've got it? You have the answer? Oh, I thought you raised your hand. Oh, okay, sorry. Of course, Passover is when the 10th plague happened in Exodus, and the blood of the lamb was put on the doorpost, and all of those who had the blood applied, the angel of death would pass over them. What's the Day of Atonement? Day of Atonement, it's still about forgiveness, but the Day of Atonement is more focused on the specific sacrifices and that they cover for all things, personal, national, and what was the third one for? For the high priest himself. So I'm not going to say the focus of the Day of Atonement is on the high priest, but it's on the totality of it. Well, there are some people that would say, if Jesus Christ is the offering for the whole world, and he is, then why would not he have been crucified on the Day of Atonement instead of Passover? Well, the purpose there is found in the definition of those two feasts. How would one defend Christ dying on Passover for sin versus sacrificing on the Day of Atonement? Well, first of all, the way you defend it is, that's what the scripture says. It was in the preparation, all of that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they're all consistent as to when that happened. But I would say the reason why that Jesus was crucified on the Passover time period is because he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the whole world. Don't forget, the instruction was anybody who has the blood put on the doorpost. That's Jew or Egyptian. If they had the blood, the angel of death would pass over. So in the very same way, we have had the blood of Christ put to our account. That's why I think there's a fulfillment of prophecy there in Passover. Now you look at the Day of Atonement, you say, well, it's a similar thing. The Day of Atonement is more focused on the specific sins that are covered for the whole nation, and the fact that the high priest has to pay for his own sin by the proper blood sacrifice. What is unique about Jesus and the role of the high priest? He's better than any high priest. Why? Because he doesn't have any sin to pay for. In Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10, there's a really good theme that goes through there about the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of bulls and goats. As a matter of fact, we've got about 7 minutes, so we can close with this. Look in Hebrews 10 very quickly. Hebrews 10, this is on page 1299. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, verse 1, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. That's a thesis statement necessarily about the longevity of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. For then would they have not ceased to be offered? Why is that question asked? If the sacrifices can make a person complete, justified in the eyes of God, why were they instructed to do it every year? Obviously, because it was a temporary covering, something that was a picture of something yet to come, which would be Jesus. Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. They're absolved of them. There's no more to pay. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Skip down to verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. So there's a difference that's painted here. Blood of bulls and goats, every year, cannot make perfect. Otherwise, why are we continuing to do it? Jesus Christ, once. What's the difference between the high priest of the Old Testament days and Jesus Christ? One's a sinner, one's a son of God. One brought a lamb, one is the lamb. Amen? And every priest, verse 11, standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You can't get more specific than that. But this man, now this appeals to the Son of Man, obviously, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat forever, there's the longevity of it, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, which was himself, the offering of his own body, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. And that witness is the seal, the indwelling of the believer. But you see the comparison there, and this is why I think there's a difference between Christ dying on Passover instead of what man thinks, well, it may be better if he died on the Day of Atonement. Well, God wanted it this way. Because I think the Passover is a specific illustration of the fact that a lamb, an innocent lamb of the highest quality, is slain. The blood of that innocent lamb is what is recognized. And if you had an improper sacrifice, because there, if you go in Exodus and read the description, it's not like, oh, that lamb, he's on his last leg. You know, he ain't going to make it to winter. We'll just kill him now. The reason why it had to be spotless is because it's a picture of the perfection that's found in Jesus. So it's not like the best of us going and hanging on a cross today to pay for sin. That any human that goes and hangs on the cross that's born of natural conception is stained with sin. Jesus is not. Jesus was never stained with sin, except for the time that he became sin for us, which was on the cross. And it pleased God for that. And God accepted it. Take a look here very quickly at the end of verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The blood is extremely important. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. These are all pictures of the Day of Atonement. The high priest going into the Holy of Holies, crossing over that veil. What happened to the veil in the temple when Jesus Christ said it is finished? It was torn. And having a high priest over the house of God, boom. This is an operation of what Jesus does, our great high priest. But look at the byproduct of that. Let us draw near with a true heart in what? Full assurance. Why is there a mention of full assurance? Because that's what you have when you have the blood of Jesus. You have a full covering. It's all taken care of. Most of the people that argue against that being, why wouldn't it be the Day of Atonement instead of Passover, are unbelieving Jews, and Blake puts that in there. He said he's taught over the feast prophecy, but he's seen a lot of rabbis object to Christ's death on Passover instead of Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, saying it would make more sense. Well, how about we let God say what makes sense, and we either get on board or wait to be chastened? So I hope that was good for you. I'm getting a lot of questions online. But of course, if you have questions and you get them to me, you've got first come, first serve. And I really want to make sure that you write your questions, whatever it is. Hope gave me this one right before, which I do appreciate. But I'm enjoying this type of study. I think it's beneficial. I think the world needs more of this. I think if people had good questions, if they had good biblical answers to their questions, the Holy Spirit is a part of that process. I believe that 100%. When we use Scripture correctly, the Holy Spirit is working on people. You know how crazy it's going to be in the tribulation period and the Holy Spirit's removed? We think it's bad now. Did you guys hear about that situation? I think it was somebody was in a carjacking or something and they got pulled out of their car and then they were shot. I think my mother-in-law was talking about this. You remember that, right? Get her a microphone. Let's have her tell. No, I'm just kidding. But she was telling me that and I thought, what kind of world? Yeah, plain daylight at a red light. And you know what's interesting? What's it going to be like in the tribulation period? What's it going to be like for believers in the tribulation period? What I'm saying, you've got relatives that despise what you believe and all that. Pray for them and love them. Hopefully they are born again before the Lord comes back, because that's going to be a real tough period of time. But you hear stories like that and you go, man, and that's here right now. What's it going to be like in the tribulation period? I have no clue except for Jesus' instruction there. It's going to be the worst period of time. Pray your flight is not in the winter. How can you know that you have eternal life? This hand represents you and me. We've all got sin. This hand represents Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You, as a sinner, are separated from God because you have to be perfect. We all fall short. The wages of sin is death. That final separation, as we talked about in the message, is from him, from his holiness, from his presence for all eternity in the lake of fire. The world religions say good works is what gets you into a proper standing, but good works are not a valid form of payment. All of our good works, you read the description in Isaiah of what a filthy rag is, you wouldn't want to offer that to anybody. But that's what people are trying to do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, that's salvation. Salvation is when you believe on Jesus Christ. That sin payment that he made is for you once and for all. As it says in Acts 13, 38 and 39, you believe on him, you're justified from all things of which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Does that mean the law of Moses is ineffective? No. We couldn't meet the standard. What's the standard? Perfection. That's why we needed Jesus. That's why we needed, as John says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. You put your faith in him and in him alone, you have eternal life and you'll never lose it. You say, why? Well, it's eternal. That's too simple. I'm kind of glad God said that. I'm real glad that he made it that simple for somebody like me. Otherwise, you'd have a bunch of men trying to verify other men's salvation. And we already know how that goes. You see some of the things people have done in cults? They've taken their own lives following a man. Let's follow Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, nobody's looking around. If you're here tonight and you have a Bible question and you'd like to get it answered, email us. questions@BibleLineMinistries.org. We're more than happy to get that question for the May Q&A night. If you're watching on the internet and you say, Pastor, I came into this live stream not knowing what to look for, but I thought I was going to get to heaven by my own good works. I have changed my mind, seeing that I'm unable to attain perfection by anything that I could do, and I've put my trust in Jesus Christ. Would you pray for me? The answer is yes. We would love to pray for you and rejoice. Send us an email, leave us a comment, and we'll reach out to you. If you're here in the audience and that makes sense, you put your trust in Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do that. Father, thank you for the question and answer ministry. Thank you for those that are here tonight. Thank you for Awana and all the things that are going on in the back building regarding youth. We pray for our English as a second language program. Lord, I pray that that continues to grow. I pray for Jeff, Hortense, Grace, all those that help out. And I'm thankful, Lord, that we can offer that to our community. We also pray for Betty Arnold. We pray for her continued healing, for the Polson family as well. In Jesus' name we pray these things.